And now we're going to come to the letter to the Hebrew Christians. We're going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. And in our sermon, we're going to look at the last four verses of that passage, verses 11 through 14. But so that we can be oriented to what's going on, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. And of course, we read with attentiveness, listening with delight to the word of our God. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And that is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that your word would not be idle among us this morning. We ask rather that you would take up your word and that you would wield it in our midst. And we ask that as you do so, that you would call our attention to Jesus, the one of whom the scriptures speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of Lord's days ago, when last we considered Hebrews chapter 9, we heard our writer condemning a building. You know what that means, of course, when a building's condemned. The building no longer serves its purpose. It's a building that's not suitable for occupancy. It's not appropriate for people to use, and in fact, it may indeed require demolition. And in fact, we said last Lord's Day that it's the last time we looked at Hebrews 9, it's almost as if the writer speaks with such a sense of immediacy that we can nearly hear the sound of the bulldozers being fired up to demolish this building of which he speaks. And we're a little surprised because the writer of Hebrews is, he's not an architect, he's not a surveyor, he's not a building inspector, he is a pastor, and so it's a little bit surprising that he should be talking about the need to demolish a building. But if that surprises us, What shocks us is the fact that the building of which he speaks is the temple, which is the successor of the tabernacle that we read about in Leviticus chapter 16. And the writer's telling us that what is represented by the temple and what goes on in the temple is something that has become obsolete. And in fact, as he says at the end of chapter 8, not only is it obsolete, it's already passing away. It's become irrelevant. And now our writer zeroes in on that. Verse 8 of the passage that we read, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. It's almost as if that structure represents an obstacle that needs to be cleared out of the way and in fact replaced with something better so that people like you and me and people like the members of the congregation to which he writes, people like us can come with boldness into the presence of God. And as he writes, you get a strong sense that up until now, God's people have been waiting. But now our writer is announcing that that for which they have been waiting has come. And so those things which were shadows, those things which were simply pointers, can be swept aside so that our focus can rest with undivided attention on the one to whom these things point, to the Lord Jesus. And so this morning we're going to discover in verses 11 through 14 that those things which were foreshadowed, that were pictured in the tabernacle and in the temple, those things are now fulfilled. The writer's going to have a great deal to say about that, but I want us to look just at these four verses that we have before us this morning. And the very center of those verses, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And the writer's, all that the writer has to say centers and hinges on Jesus. And of course, you'll remember that that's how he's introduced his letter in many ways. And at many times, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last times, he has spoken to us by a son. Jesus has come. And so we want to see the implications of that in these verses. So in verse 11, we're going to hear the writer tell us that Jesus has arrived. He's going to underscore that for us. In verse 12, he's going to speak to us about the activity of Jesus. He's going to summarize it for us. And then in verses 13 and 14, he's going to talk to us about what Jesus has achieved. So we're going to see the arrival of Jesus, the activity of Jesus, and the achievement of Jesus as we look into our verses. And so we come then to verse 11, and the writer says, and he's described the, you saw that description of the tabernacle, the description of the work of the high priest, all that ceremony, all that ritual. And then we come to verse 11, and the writer says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. That is a marvelous statement, because with those words, the writer calls attention to the fact that Jesus has arrived. Jesus has come. Last month when I was in Ireland looking after my mom, one of the things that we did together was we did devotions in the evening. We'd read from her Bible. It was a rather well-worn Bible. The cover was falling off it, but we were able to make use of it. Now, some people take notes in their Bibles. If you do that, that's a great thing. My mom seemingly doesn't take notes in her Bible, but it sure looked to me like she had gone through her Bible, and every time the word but appeared, she had circled the word but in pen. And I was surprised just scanning through the pages how many times the word but appeared. And the word, that's so important and so crucial, because the writers of Scripture tell us that things were a certain way. We found ourselves in a certain situation. Our lives were in such a condition. But God intervened, and the Bible is a book that tells us that though things were in such and such a state, and though our future might appear to us bleak and uncertain, God has intervened. And here is one of those places. Our writer says, but when Christ appeared as a good thing, as a high priest of the good things that have come. Jesus Christ has come into this world. And all along, as we read from Leviticus chapter 16, as we read the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 9, we had a sense of something that's being repeated time after time after time, that endless cycle of sacrifices, that endless program of ritual and ceremony that went on in the temple, that went on year after year, literally for centuries. With a sense that the work remained unfinished, with a sense that what was being done was not complete or satisfactory. You've got that wonderful expression for temporary repairs that, well, it's not used in the British Isles, but you talk about nickeling and diming something. That's where you do the temporary repair, the cheap fix that doesn't kind of quite resolve the situation, but it moves things forward. And here's that sense of something that needs to be repeated time after time, the endless cycle of sacrifices. And now, says our writer, now Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. And when he speaks of Christ, of course, he's speaking that the word Christ, the idea of Messiah, someone who is anointed. Jesus is the one who is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit to serve as the great high priest of his people. And our writer says, Christ has appeared. The Greek expression that he uses is an unusual expression. It's an expression that you might use, that might almost be used in making a formal introduction. Here's the guest of honor. You can imagine the person standing up to introduce the guest of honor and saying, Christ has arrived. It's the ta-da, here he is, the one for whom we've been waiting. And Christianity is a religion that centers on the fact that God has intervened in the person of the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's that sense of constantly looking forward, constantly waiting for something to happen. It's Ecclesiastes writ large, for those who are in the Sunday school class in Ecclesiastes, where it seems we keep on going around and around and around. That speaks to us, doesn't it? Because so often we have that sense of futility, that sense of going around and around and around. What's the point? What's the purpose? Jesus has come, God has intervened, and because of that intervention, that which previously would have been irredeemably futile is invested with meaning, purpose, and hope. And so our writer says, Christ has appeared. It's a glorious annunciation. You remember, it's not with trumpet fanfare, but with the angelic chorus. And we're going to, at this time of year, our minds start to turn toward the historical reality of the incarnation of Jesus, the great high priest of whom we confess. And Christianity is not an inspirational religion. It's not a religion of good examples and lofty aspirations. Christianity is a religion that centers on a God who has decisively stepped on the stage of history to liberate you and me from going around and around and around in an endless cycle of futility. And when the angels burst on the scene, singing in the presence of the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, they are celebrating that fact that Jesus has come into the world. Jesus has arrived. He's the one who provides hope. We think of Wesley's great hymn, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free from our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. For those who find no rest, for those who are caught up in the endless cycle of seeming futility, Christ has come as the great high priest. Everything is changed. The types and shadows. The writer speaks about the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant being that representation of the saving work of God that was pictured in sacrifices, that was pictured in a succession of high priests, that was pictured in tabernacle and temple, that was pictured in the shed blood of animals. The covenant that God's Old Testament people saw by faith, looking beyond the types and shadows. That old covenant now is replaced with a new covenant in which we see the fact that Jesus has come. This is the glorious thing about the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We hear Paul celebrating the fact that he is a minister of the new covenant because Jesus Christ has come. The veil has been swept aside. Now that which was mysterious, that which was hidden in shadows, has the full spotlight thrown upon it so that we see and recognize Jesus as the Savior. Good things that have come, says the writer to the Hebrews in verse 11. Good things have come. This is good news. This is gospel. This is the solid foundation upon which Jesus' New Testament church rests. And Paul says, Paul celebrates his ministry as one who is a minister of the new covenant, saying in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, because we have this hope, we are very bold. We are very bold. We're no longer timid and fearful. We're no longer trembling. We have confidence to come into the presence of God. We have assurance of a relationship with God because we see Jesus. Do you see Jesus? Do you see the Savior of whom the Scriptures speak? He dispels futility. He drives away that sense of meaningless. He gives our quaking, trembling souls a great sense of boldness and confidence to come into the presence of God. Having such promises, we are indeed very bold. And Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 2 of the prophets. Remember, again, the writer to the Hebrews writes against the backdrop of a series of prophetic testimony. And Peter speaks of those prophets in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says, to those prophets it was revealed that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, things into which angels long to look. And Peter says, you New Testament Christians, Galatia, Cappadocia, Silver Spring, Maryland, you New Testament Christians, the prophets were serving you. You who have had the gospel preached to you by the Holy Spirit who uses the Word of God, who opens our eyes, who draws aside the veil, who enables us to see the Lord Jesus. Here's the ministry to which God calls His New Testament church, the work of home missions, the work of foreign missions, the work of gospel ministry, the drawing aside of a veil, the announcing of good news, good things that have come. These are not things to which we reach, for which we strive after. These are things that God, by His grace, has put into our hands as we trust in the Lord Jesus. And so the writer says, Christ has come. Jesus is here. The Savior has arrived. And then he throws the spotlight in verse 12 on the activity of the Lord Jesus. What does Jesus do? What has he done now that he has come into the world as the high priest, the great climactic final high priest that, as it were, bids farewell to Aaron and all his successors? What has Jesus done? Well, the writer speaks of that in verse 12. And as we turn to verse 12, remember that these Old Testament types and shadows, these things that are to be demolished, that are being swept aside, these things were impressive. And I'm guessing that as you heard the first part of chapter 9 read, you couldn't help but be impressed. The ark that's described there in the holy place, shrouded from the eyes of curious onlookers, and yet covered in gold and overshadowed by the cherubim, and it sends a shiver up our spine. This is something eye-catching. This is something impressive. If that's impressive, something else which surely has to impress us is the fact that, and we saw it, didn't we, in Leviticus chapter 16, that the ritual and ceremony that was enacted in and around that holy place was a ritual and ceremony that centered on blood being shed. There was blood shed, and there was a lot of it. Now, of course, we get very squeamish about that, don't we? We get squeamish about blood, and we get squeamish perhaps when we were singing hymn 242. The blood of bull, of beasts on Jewish altars slain, the richer blood of the Lord Jesus. Why all this stuff about blood? We're squeamish about that. We don't like to think of blood. And that was what was in my notes when I wrote this sermon a couple of weeks ago, and then Halloween came, and I'm not sure how squeamish we are about blood. But we sometimes feign squeamishness and the idea that blood should somehow intrude into the worship of Christian people seems just a little bit distasteful and a little bit crass, and yet the ceremony of the Old Testament centered on the shedding of blood. At the end of, later on in chapter 9, we're going to hear the writer say that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the sacrifices of bulls and of goats represented the giving of providing of a sacrifice that would cover over, that would atone for sins. And there we have the unsatisfying repetition of that Old Testament ceremony, the continual sprinkling of blood, the endless shedding of blood that causes the thoughtful onlooker to say, surely there's something better. Surely this is pointing us to something deeper and more profound and more significant and more efficacious. And the writer to the Hebrews says, yes, indeed. Yes, indeed it is. Verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus entered into the holy places, not the holy place of the tabernacle, not the holy place of the temple. Jesus, as it were, goes into the very holy presence of God. And he doesn't have on the tips of his fingers the blood of bulls and goats to sprinkle there. He goes there. He goes there bearing his own blood. The idea of a sacrifice, of a life that's given. The idea of substitution, blood shed on behalf of someone else. Our writer says that Jesus, who has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, Jesus is the one who offers a sacrifice for his people once for all. It's retroactive. It reaches back into the Old Testament. Later on, the writer's going to catalog for us some of the heroes of the faith, and he catalogs for us saints from the Old Testament, people who trusted that God was going to save them. And now our writer draws aside the veil and shows us Jesus, who offers a sacrifice once for all, the only sacrifice that's satisfactory, the only sacrifice that is needed. That's so crucially important. And again, the church that's shaped by Scripture is a church that recognizes the centrality of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. John Owen, commenting on these verses, says that when we expunge the idea of blood, when we take away the idea of blood, the foundation is taken out from under the church. Paul addressing the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchases us with his blood. He pays our redemption price so that as we trust in him, we have salvation, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Those are the very things that we've been speaking of. Those are the things that comfort our hearts. We look at that endless endless cycle of sacrifices, that constant flow of blood. And now comes the Lord Jesus. If you're squeamish, there's bad news and there's good news. Jesus shed blood to redeem sinners. Nothing less than that would suffice. Nothing less than the shed blood of Jesus will suffice. But with the shedding of Jesus' blood, there's no longer any need for blood to be shed. There is no further sacrifice required for sins. That's why the writer speaks of those who despise the Lord Jesus, who won't have Jesus, and he says, if you won't have Jesus, then there remains no sacrifice for sins. Because outside of Jesus, there's no atoning for sin except to bear the pain of eternal condemnation. And as we worship as new covenant believers, the sacraments that we in which we participate are unlike the sacraments of the Old Testament. They are bloodless sacraments. There's no circumcision because no more blood needs to be shed. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized. You've been baptized. Jesus' blood is all that's needed. When we sit at the Lord's table, there's no Passover lamb represented, at least not literally, but Jesus gives to us the bread and the fruit, the juice of the grape, and says, this is my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as we witness that bloodless sacrament, we are reminded that all that was necessary to be done, all that was required for our salvation has been accomplished. And then you see the recognition, and maybe you're here today as someone who has not yet received that precious gift. That's held out to you. Paul, writing in the letter to the Roman Christians, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, speaks of the Lord Jesus as one who is put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. The word propitiation, the satisfying of God, the quenching of God's just wrath, the payment of a debt that's occurred. Jesus is put forward, he is presented as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We don't work for it. We don't offer sacrifices. We receive by faith what God holds out to us in the Lord Jesus. Thus, says the writer, Jesus secures an eternal redemption. There's nothing more that needs to be added. There's nothing further that needs to be done. There are no I's to be dotted. There are no T's to be crossed. There are no loopholes to be plugged up. As we trust in Jesus, we receive, we make our own the sacrifice by which an eternal redemption is not just procured, but secured. Do you notice the language? It's secured. There's confidence. There's confidence. And that is our confidence. Already we've referred to Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, where Paul points us to Jesus and says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It's an extravagant, generous, rich forgiveness that covers all the sins of all of his people. And yes, at that point, the writer brings us to what Jesus has achieved. He's achieved an eternal redemption. And in verses 13 and 14, he goes on to speak of it. Listen to what he says. If the blood of goats and bulls, the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve a living God? The writer points to the ceremonies of the temple and of the tabernacle, ceremonies that achieved a formal, a ritual cleansing and purification of those who engaged in them, but yet that left their consciences untouched. You and I need something that reaches all the way down into our conscience. Our conscience is the alarm that sounds to remind us if we're not right with God, if we're in disobedience to God, and we need something that addresses our consciences. We need something that quiets our consciences. We need something that assures our consciences, because without that, we're in debt to God, and our relationship with God is one of unease. You think of the person to whom you owe someone, and you see that person coming down the street, and you cross over to the other side, or you duck into a shop, or you bury your head in your iPhone because you don't want to catch their eye. You don't want them to see you. And the writer reminds us that until our sins are dealt with, that's the uneasy relationship we have with God. We're like Adam and Eve, who, having sinned in the garden, hid themselves from God. And we inherit those genes because, as fallen sinners, we instinctively recoil and hide ourselves from God, and our conscience sounds the alarm. But, says the writer, Jesus offers a sacrifice that God accepts, that the righteous judge accepts as a just and full and exact recompense for the sins we have committed. And with that, we then have confidence in the presence of God. Now we're able to serve the living and true God. Previously, we engaged in what the writer speaks of as dead works. So yes, we like to think that the things that we've done to impress God are going to win us a lot of credit in the eyes of God. But the writer speaks of those who have not trusted in Jesus and who are striving to cover over their own sins and atone for their own sins and achieve merit in the eyes of God. And he says those works are dead works. In the Old Testament, that which was dead, corrupted, and defiled, Paul says, as unregenerate sinners, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Even the very best things that we might accomplish, when we touch them, we impart uncleanness to them. These are dead works, tainted by our fall. But, says our writer now, we're set free from those dead works that enslaved us. And if you're caught in that trap of trying to impress God by your achievements, by your productivity, by the things that you do, you need to see Jesus. Jesus sets you free from bondage to dead works in order that you can serve the living God. What a contrast. Now we're set free to serve God. We're set free to love God. And you see, the understanding of the writer is that as we recognize what Jesus has done for us, then our obedience, then our law-keeping, then our striving after righteousness, our aspirations toward holy living, those things are prompted not by a desire to win God's favor, but they flow from a heart of love toward God. Jesus tells us in the summary of the law that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And John says, we love because he first loved us. When we were in rebellion, when we were immersed in our dead works, when we were hiding from God, Jesus came into the world to offer that sacrifice for us. And now our response to that is to love our God. And on Wednesday evenings these last few weeks, as we've gathered for prayer, we've been looking at Psalm 18, where David begins the psalm by saying, I love the Lord. He is my refuge. He is my deliverer. He's my high tower. He is my salvation. I love him because of the things that he has done for me. And if you hear Jesus say, love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, that love is kindled, that love is fanned as you allow your mind to dwell on what God has done for you. As you acknowledge your unworthiness and the magnitude and wonder of God's grace, then you find your cold heart being melted and warmed and dissolved in love for a God who should so have loved us. What a glorious and wonderful thing that is. So our writer says, this is what Jesus has achieved. He has done for us what we could never do. And as we focus on that, then the love comes. Then the motivation comes. Then comes the freedom to serve the living and true God. Then comes the joy of knowing that we are right with God because Jesus has come, because of what Jesus has done, and because of what Jesus has achieved for me. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that we would not be unmoved by such things as these. We thank you for the richer blood that Jesus has shed, of which we have been singing and now of which we have been thinking. We ask our Father that our eyes would be filled with the realization of the wonder of what has been done for us, that we would marvel at the amazing grace of our God, that we would be constrained to turn away from our idols, that we would be moved to turn away from the things that do not satisfy, that we would be constrained powerfully to cease striving after things that do not satisfy, and rather to love the Lord Jesus and lay ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar of devotion to the Savior who has laid his life on the altar of sacrifice to redeem us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.